We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 9 and those first 13 verses. Jesus had been away from his own city, by which is meant Capernaum. And while he had been away, he had done powerful works. Two men who created so much fear that nobody would pass that way. Two men who were so mad they ran about naked in the rain. And yet he healed them both, delivered them. And the one who wanted to follow him, he said, "Go home to thy friends, tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee. Spread the gospel throughout Decapolis, those 10 cities that were federated together." And then he had caused the evil spirits to go into the pigs. And 2,000 pigs had gone in one mad rush over the side of the cliff, by which he taught, among other things, that the souls of men and the healing of people is more important than animals, than many animals, and the livelihood even of those who were dependent on them, perhaps falsely, if they happened to be Jews owning pigs. At all events, he returned to his own city. Mark tells us much more about this story. And Luke adds one little bit that Mark doesn't tell, namely that when they took down the roof, it was a sort of tiling. He uses that expression. But Matthew's picture of this story of them bringing the paralytic man to Jesus is very brief. He doesn't say who brought him, how many there were. He doesn't speak about the breaking up of the roof, any of these things at all. And he does say one thing, that, well, there are two things in the story, but he says one particular thing that isn't picked up by either the others. That is the words of the Lord Jesus, "Be of good cheer." That's not in Mark, it's not in John, in Luke. And neither is the expression at the end of the story that they glorified God who had given such power unto men. But Matthew is briefer, and with what we know of the story here, it's lovely to read it from Mark, who has the story in all its fullness. But here is a man who is paralyzed, and they bring him to the Lord Jesus lying on a bed. Here is a man whom we often thought about who can't move, who, if he was paralyzed from the arms and the legs, he wouldn't be able to put out his arms to stop himself if the stretcher wobbled, or when they took him up the steps, or when they lowered him from the ceiling. We don't know how paralyzed he was. Clearly he couldn't walk, but maybe the paralysis was much more extensive. Now, when we read the scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ, we always read them, and we must read them, that our own devotion and trust to the Lord Jesus becomes real to us. It is good to think that the same Lord Jesus is from everlasting to everlasting, that he's risen from the dead, and that any time he may deal with us in a way which is of the same character, not dissimilar, but from his love and his power, that he may deal with us in our day, in our place, in that way. We don't need to be in Capernaum. We don't need to live at the time when the Lord Jesus was alive in the flesh. We may meet him here, or we may meet him at other times. And we may meet him in the crisis of our need. And we should always read the New Testament with that in mind, particularly as we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still alive. He's still going forth conquering and to conquer. He still visits places and people. Why not us? And they brought to him a paralyzed man. And again, all the things that, all the conditions that were brought to Jesus, we need to remind ourselves of, are an example of the way in which he deals with us in our souls. We are dead in trespasses and sins. This man was not dead, but he was paralyzed. He couldn't do anything for himself. Well, maybe he could do a little. Maybe if those who brought him said, "Would you like to go?" he was able to nod his head. Or maybe he was able to speak. We don't know how ill he was. But he was able to consent to their idea that he should go. Maybe he himself egged them on to take him. We don't know at all. But here you see in this story, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, whether they are seeking the Lord or whether they have no power whatever, the Lord is perfectly capable of coming to them and visiting them. So here is this man, and he's paralyzed. We do not know how long he's been paralyzed. We know very little about this man. And as this story comes across in Matthew, if you were, for the very first time, reading the New Testament, you wouldn't know the bit in Mark. You wouldn't know the bit in Luke. You might think that this was the whole story. And that's good to file away in your minds, because there may be other stories that things are not told us about. John warns us that there were many other things which Jesus did that are not written down, and they would fill many books. And maybe in the stories we get, the half is not told us. And maybe we could use a little sanctified imagination. Like I've said, I don't know who suggested who should come. But we must be aware when we're just going a little bit beyond the scriptures and surmising that, of course, there were actual circumstances. But Matthew brings us straight to the point. A paralyzed man brought to the Lord Jesus. And it presents no problem for the Lord Jesus, no issue of his power. He is thoroughly cognizant of what he's going to do, and knew that they were coming. And so here, there, we may bring people to Jesus. We may bring people to church and pray that there they will meet with Jesus. They did both those things, didn't they? They brought the man to the place where Jesus was, as well as actually bringing him, by means of breaking up the roof, actually right in front of Jesus. We may bring people to Jesus by our prayers. We may bring them to Jesus by bringing them into church, and then praying that they will meet with the Saviour. Well, here was this paralyzed man lying on a bed. Jesus saw their faith. Same expression is used in Mark and Luke. Again, we don't know. Faith of the four? Faith of him and some of them? The faith of them all? We don't know. But he saw their faith. And this is what Jesus loves to see. He loves to see faith. He loves to see trust in him. Maybe it's harder for us, I wouldn't like to say, because we don't see him. Maybe it would have been easier if we were actually alongside him in his flesh, in his perfections. But the rich young ruler felt his love and went away. It may be it's not right that we should say, if only we could see thee, if only we could feel thee near. Now that is what we're to do. We're to make people see in our faces the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it isn't, in fact, more difficult for us, though we do not see him, to trust him. He's raised from the dead. He's alive forevermore. He sent his Spirit into the world to convict of sin and to teach us the scriptures and to comfort us. And so he sees our faith. And it excites Jesus. He's given the faith first, because the Bible says that faith is the gift of God. But he's glad to see it, and he's glad to recognize it, and he responds to it, and he gives his gifts in response to faith in him. How he loves that we trust him. Now you can understand that, can't you? We wouldn't like it if people didn't trust us. Don't you trust me, we would say. Don't you believe that I would do the right thing in this situation? We understand that to fail in trust is something that strikes to the heart of our family or the heart of our friends. And so Jesus, the Creator, he warms to the faith. He knows what's in man. He doesn't commit himself to man. He knows their failings. But when he sees faith, he's set on fire, if I may be so bold as to use an expression like that. Faith. Does he see your faith? Does he see you reaching out to him? Does he see you longing for something from him? Does he see you trusting absolutely that the things that are best for you he won't withhold and he will bestow upon you freely? So he saw their faith and he said to the man, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee." Now, again, we don't know. This much we don't know about this story. If you read Mark and Luke without Matthew, you might think when the Lord Jesus said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," that this was a bit of a surprise to the man. He'd really come to be healed because he was paralyzed. What he really wanted was to be made better. And when Jesus suggested that his sins were forgiven, maybe this was something he didn't come about, and maybe he was a bit irritated about it, and maybe he didn't quite see why this was necessary compared with being made better. But when you read Matthew, it's the other way around. It looks as if Jesus is addressing what really bugged this man. He was sorry to be paralyzed. He was sorry that he was taken out of the things that he could do, that he could run and walk and be with his family a lot and not have to beg and do his work. But what really got to him were his sins. Maybe being paralyzed left him alone just to think about himself and his condition before the Lord. Maybe because he was a Jew, he was very familiar with the scriptures. And maybe the Lord had been working in his heart, and maybe he did think about many of the passages in scriptures, and maybe he knew he was a sinner, but who could he turn to? Maybe he thought bitter thoughts. Maybe he resented that God had made him so he couldn't walk and run and play and work. Maybe this had been going on for a long time. And maybe he was all envious of those who could and jealous of those who could do other things and cross with God that these things were happening to him. Maybe he had brought it on himself. Now, it is not true, and the book of Job teaches us this, and we've had a good grounding in the book of Job. The things that we suffer in this world do not correspond with what we deserve. We get much better than we deserve, in fact. But by and large, the things we suffer are related more to the fact that we're human beings and fallen than they do to the particular things that we may have done. But then on the other hand, if we drink too much alcohol and get drunk and fall and break our necks, or if we take drugs and lose all touch with reality and physical strength, and in many other situations, you can see that we do bring on ourselves certain situations. And that's all I mean when I'm suggesting that it is a possibility that he knew that he brought this on himself. Maybe he'd done something that he'd been told not to do and fallen and got paralysed from the bottom of his spine downwards. That's what. We don't know that at all. I'm simply saying we don't know what this man's sins were, whether they were private sins that bothered him, sins of jealousy, or simply sins that he knew he had as a human being, whether he had this thought that he'd brought it on himself. Or maybe, because we're such funny creatures, maybe he thought it was his fault that he was paralyzed when actually it wasn't. Children, you know, if their families break up, often torture themselves wondering if it was their fault. Of course it's not their fault. Even if they'd been naughty, even if they'd driven mum or dad to distraction, that isn't the issue. It's not their fault. And you remember the disciples, when the Lord said, one of you will betray me, they all said, is it I? Why did they all say, is it I? Well, they all knew that there was that in them that just might. Of course it wasn't them, for the most part, except the one. So we do not know what particular nature of sins brought this man so that the Lord Jesus spoke to him about his sins. But we do know our sins. At least we know some of them. We know the things that bring us down. We know the things that make us bitter. We know the things that perhaps affect others. The Lord Jesus, his first words to this man were, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Notice his priority. He did make him better. How old was he? 40? Who knows? Oh, maybe he'd benefit for 40 years. Maybe more. But sins have an effect for eternity. To be pardoned from your sin means you will not only have the benefit in this world, but in the world to come. In that sense, it is the greater issue. And in the sense that it is more fundamental to our being, of our attitude to the Lord, it's wonderful to have sins forgiven. To know that you are restored to God. To know that there's no barrier between you and God anymore. These things are wonderful. And when the Lord Jesus says to a man, be of good cheer, before he says anything else, the man lifts up, his spirit is lifted up, though he can't yet move. And when the Lord says to us, be of good cheer, this is something that we need to take to heart. On the whole, many Christians, you wouldn't think that they were of good cheer. It's as if the weight of the world was on them. But the Lord says, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. The actual Greek word means be bold. Be bold. The usual word for courage. And it clearly means take heart inwardly. It merely clearly means that something within us that has perhaps failed, some spring of life, some power to motivate ourselves, some seeking of ideals has died within us. And he says, let them awake. That's why I began with the hymn that said awake this morning. Let them awake. Let them come. Be bold. Be bold. Now that does suggest that there's something coming, doesn't it? Here he is, lying on his stretcher, can't move, hasn't yet been healed, but trust the Lord, and his opening words are, be bold. And of course the Lord with his words actually imparts the strength that he promises. That is the reason why we take the view of preaching the gospel that we do, that we may preach to those who are dead in sins. I'm sure that's what the Lord did. I'm sure that's what the apostles did. Because the very word that you preach gives the power to respond. The Lord does not demand of us that which we can't offer. But as he preaches the gospel to our hearts, that power is conveyed by which we are enabled to respond. And so when the Lord says, be of good cheer, the power comes flooding into him to be born again, to lift up his eyes, to have a new expectancy, to have a new picture of life, to have a new view of life and of eternity beyond. It all begins with that word, be of good cheer, be bold. Faith is a thing of boldness. The Christian life is a thing of courage. To continue where you do not see, and many of those who began to believe while Jesus was here on earth, of course continued for many years after he'd gone to glory and was raised again. To be bold is a characteristic of the Christian life. We shall come through to the end with a crown. There will be those who've been ministered to by us, and the Lord will bless us and give us a reward. But there's something to do. There's something to be courageous about. There's a way of facing life. Be bold. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. What a wonderful thing. He didn't ask for his sins to be forgiven. He hadn't come to the Lord and besought him that his sins be forgiven. Maybe the instant Jesus said, thy sins are forgiven, he knew in his heart that was what he wanted most of all, maybe. But when Jesus said it, he conveyed it. And this is interesting. Of course, we have a full-blown theology, as Jesus, of course, did. And we would always want to preach repentance and many other things. But it's not mentioned here. And indeed, you get a man like Zacchaeus. When Jesus said to him to come down, he didn't say repent. But the thrill of Jesus speaking to him caused him to be so full of love and devotion that he did repent and said he would pay back the things that he'd owed and in which he'd gone wrong. And sometimes it comes that way around in the New Testament and possibly here. Thy sins are forgiven thee. And it brings repentance, the relief, the love, the joy, sets our hearts ablaze, and we plead with the Lord and we say, Lord, all these things that I've done, they were all wrong. All these things that I thought, they were all wrong. Help me for the future. But it was all instigated by the initiation of Jesus saying, thy sins are forgiven. Sometimes we do repent. Sometimes the Bible is preached to us, and it is preached as repent and believe. More often it comes that way around. It was more in the actual physical ministry of Jesus that his initiatives brought it the other way around. But this was not entirely his initiative. They came to Jesus, you remember. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven. And this is one of those wonderful texts in the scripture which a person may come to. And because it's there in the scripture, it may come across as it did then. You weren't looking for forgiveness of sins, but you come to that point and you are assured, after you've been full of doubts and worries and concern, from that moment, my sins are forgiven. Maybe it's a believer who comes to this passage and a weight of sins has accumulated and he can't seem to get them off, she can't seem to get them off her mind, and she comes to this and immediately the Lord says, thy sins are forgiven. When the Lord says to our hearts, thy sins are forgiven, then they are. And we are his. And we are raised up into newness of life. And we are exactly what the Lord wants us to be. Now, there were there, as you know, scribes. And they said to themselves, this man blasphemes. Maybe they muttered under their breath. Maybe they frowned at one another. Ministers are aware sometimes, congregation members knit their brows and they look at each other and they don't like what's being said. Hopefully that's never the case here. But this was what was going on there. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, now this is the next thing that's so wonderful. The Lord Jesus Christ knows our thoughts. He knows what we think when the thoughts are good and altruistic and noble. He knows what we think when we're full of doubts and worries and fears. He knows what we think when they're positively wrong. We were saying at Monday Club, Mandy was saying to the younger ones, that the Lord knows everything about us and can see us at all times. And to the very young ones of the 7, 8, 9 year old, they were rather taken with the idea and thought it a bit embarrassing that he could see them on the toilet. Well, we didn't say this, but of course he's seen every human being there's ever been. It didn't much worry God, even that. But it struck them because of the shame that is part and parcel of human nature, you see. But it is a fact that God does know everything about us. All the time. The time when we're off guard, the time when we're trying to do things that are right, or failing to do things that are right, or we're positively chasing the wrong. He does know these things. He knows the thought, and he asks them out loud, "Why are you thinking evil in your heart?" They didn't get a chance to deny it. We do tend to respond by denying when we're challenged with something that we know to be true. But Jesus knows. Now, if Jesus knows everything about us, it's either very frightening or it's very welcoming. It's frightening if you take the idea that Big Brother is watching us, waiting to clap his hands on us, waiting to condemn us, waiting to tell us off. On the other hand, it's very welcoming to know that you are thoroughly understood. Beyond your words, beyond your actions, the innermost desires and thoughts of your heart, they are understood. And if you have a bad flaw, I don't say a fatal flaw because you're still alive, but if you have a flaw that spoils the rest of your life and you know it's fundamentally in your being, he does know that, and he knows what evaluation to make of it, how it affects all the things you think, and he knows, of course, how to heal it. But it's always welcoming. I've used the illustration often enough for you to remember, but I've never forgot our international Welsh rugby teacher. And he was teaching us when we were in year 7 how to tackle in rugby. And he says, what you have to do is to put your head, as you dive to tackle somebody, right alongside their knee. It's safe there. Says if you hit their knee, they'll knock you out. If you're a little away, some other part of their body will rip your neck or do something. But if you're close and you go in, you'll be fine. And closing with the Lord Jesus Christ is the most comfortable of all situations. Getting close to him, getting to know him, speaking with him, unfolding, unbosoming all the things that are tangled and troubled in our hearts. That's the surest way to be believed. It's the surest way to be safe. It's the surest way to get to know and love him. The Lord knows how to evaluate what is evil in our heart and what isn't. And he says to them, wherefore do you think evil in your hearts? It's what he was healing this man of. The evil that was in his heart. And he's pointing up the way for them to be saved too. But it doesn't look as if they rose to the bait. And then this question, which I've often done with you. Whether is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say arise and walk? Well, of course, it's easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee. And the reason it's easier to say is you can't see if it's happened. The man could be a fraud. The man could be saying things that were beyond his warrant. Jesus could be saying, except he's the Son of God and he's perfect and he never does anything wrong. But for all anyone knew, if he said your sins are forgiven, there's no obvious sign that it has or hasn't happened. And the man who trusts it may be deluded. When a Roman Catholic priest says, your sins are forgiven, he has no authority to do that. And the man who believes, or a woman, or a child who believes his sins are forgiven because he's made confession, is believing in a lie. It's not based on any authority. It's not based on truth. And so Jesus here says, which is it easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? Well, it's easy to say, thy sins be forgiven thee. You could say it to somebody. You'd hesitate about saying in front of others to somebody, arise and walk, because you know it wouldn't happen, and you know you'd be immediately found out. But you might, if you were very cheeky, try and encourage somebody and say your sins are forgiven, out of order. But nobody would really criticise because they wouldn't know. So these marvellous words. So he says to the whole crowd, and particularly to the scribes, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. This is Jesus' great characteristic. This is why he came. He has power on earth to forgive sins. Not only power while he was on earth, but power while anybody's on earth. He has power on earth to forgive sins. The word translated power, you can also translate authority, or you could translate it right. He has the right to forgive sins. He has the authority to forgive sins. And right and authority convey power. If the monarch who gives you that authority and that power has the power. Well, clearly his father has the power. Clearly Jesus comes on the mission from his father. And he says, of course, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He has the authority, the right, to forgive your sins, to forgive my sins, to forgive the sins of all who come to him. He has that power. As the Son of Man, as our representative man. They understood that because they spoke later about those that God had given such power to men. As our representative man, but being fully God, as the Son of Man, he has power on earth to forgive sins. So he turns to the sick of the palsy. And he says, backing up, you see, thy sins are forgiven. Arise, take up thy bed, and go to thine house. Amazing. He was a man who had not moved in years. He's a man who had no power within himself to move. And the Lord says to him, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. I think this man had been paralyzed from his arm or neck downwards. And the reason I think it is this, but I only think it, you're not required to believe it. The men who brought him could have carried the odds and ends away afterwards. But when he says, arise, take up thy bed, he's going to use his arms to carry them. And you know as well as I do that if muscles haven't been used for a long time, the carrying of something is, unless the power was given totally to restore, wasted muscles would not lift a stretcher. Nor would he balance very well. Yet Jesus says, use your legs, go. Find your way home. And he says, so that you may know that I have power on earth to forgive sins. I've said your sins are forgiven. You can't tell whether it, the others can't tell whether it has or hasn't. The man himself might have felt it. But the others can't tell. So now I say to you, and they all know you've been paralyzed, and none of them could make you better. I say, arise and walk. And he does do that. Matthew doesn't mention the bed, of course. Arise and walk. And when they see this man thrilled and walking and healed and going, they know that his sins are forgiven. Was that the only man whose sins were forgiven that day? Is it only told us for the man who's healed? What about the four or more who brought him? What about the others watching, who've been listening to Jesus' teaching all the day? Could they not have their sins forgiven? Should they not reason from observing that, that they might have their sins forgiven too? That the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? Can we not come? Can they not come? Of course. And so he arose and departed to his house. And the multitudes are always of a better point of view than the scribes. They marvelled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Now Jesus here is the representative man. And what appears to be meant is that they understood the power had been made available to men through the representative man, the Lord Jesus. That is the way that power comes to men. Men have no power unless they're redeemed through the blood of Christ. But that such power should be available to men, to be forgiven, to be healed, was a glorious thing in their sight, for which they praised God. It looks as if Matthew wasn't there. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. He was a tax gatherer. Maybe Matthew intends the contrast. Here were people who were keen to hear the word of God. They'd flocked to the place, and in that place, people had brought a paralyzed man who was really looking forward to meeting the Lord Jesus that he might be healed. What was Matthew doing? Collecting his taxes, hoping that some who'd gone in there might come out again and pay up, or that he might collar them and get hold of them, or maybe he was expecting the others who weren't there to be paid. But Matthew had not been involved. He was a Jew, he was a Levite. He would know the scriptures. But he was doing the business that made tax gatherers hated, because they were thought to be traitors who supported the Romans. But he sees Matthew. We do not know whether there had been any previous contact. Matthew, like John, is reticent about himself. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Maybe, like Andrew and James, they had others in the family business who they could leave the boats with them. Maybe Matthew had his employees as fellow tax gatherers who could look after the money he collected and the equipment he had there. Maybe he was by himself and he just left it all. But Jesus saw Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. As instantaneous as the forgiveness of sins, as instantaneous as the healing of the body of the paralyzed man, it was just as instantaneous that Matthew knew he must follow Jesus. Not tomorrow, not the next day, there and then. He knew it in that instant. It's not the way it comes to everybody, but none of us should make an excuse. In the moment the Lord Jesus said, "Follow," he followed. And from that time on, Matthew did not go back. He didn't know what was coming. And one of the greatest, if you like, incentives to follow Jesus when he says, by the preaching of the gospel, "Follow me," is what happens to Matthew. This is the gospel he wrote. The first gospel. People are blessed by the words that the Lord gave him every day of the year, ever since. He didn't know that would be the result of his instantaneous following. None of us knows. I always pray that we'll do better than we know. We know perhaps it will speak to somebody, and we do speak to somebody, but we don't know the full implications of what may follow from that. But we pray that we may do better than we know. He didn't know. He just followed Jesus because he knew that in Jesus was life. Jesus was wonderful. And he followed. And the power of the Spirit was upon him to follow, if he had any reservations. But Matthew writes it as if he has no reservations. He saw a man named Matthew, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And greater than his public profession, greater than his, greater than his background as a Jew, a Levite, he left behind Judaism, he left behind his tax collecting, he left behind his culture, he left behind his work to be a follower and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if not a preacher, the writer of scriptures that preaches the gospel to this day. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, whose house we're not told, One might have assumed that it was the house in which he'd done the preaching. But unless he went back there, it wouldn't seem to be so. The general thought is that it was Matthew's house. And Matthew had invited people to come. But it doesn't read as if people were invited, they just came. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. They just all came. Uninvited, drawn by the invisible spirit of the Lord. Matthew's colleagues. Now, we don't know if Matthew was a chief tax collector. We simply know that he was a tax collector. And we know that colleagues are not always good friends. They get on with each other for the sake of business, but that's about it. We don't know that they all came because of Matthew. It may be some of these tax collectors who came were not his friends particularly. They didn't come at his invitation. It would scarcely be fair to say that the sinners, the ladies, the fallen ladies who came because they were Matthew's friends. That wouldn't be fair, would it? They came because they felt the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And they came, all of them, sinners in the sight of their fellow men. Fallen women, traitors to Judaism, supporting the Romans, gathering money, cheating. The popular concept of all these people was there was no hope for them. And what did they see in Jesus instinctively? Well, not instinctively, because they're not animals, but by the power of the Spirit working in them. But what did they see intuitively? That Jesus was someone who would accept them. When people rejected them, when people put them aside, when people said there's no hope for them, no future for them, they knew that Jesus was their only hope. So they came. And they came to a meal, and they sat down. And presumably they talked to the disciples as well as the Lord Jesus, because we certainly find the Pharisees talking to the disciples. Now, it often happens that we can't explain things about our faith that people ask us about. And whether the Pharisees deliberately targeted the disciples or not, we don't know. But you see that it reads, when the Pharisees saw that the publican sinners came and sat down, they said to the disciples, not to Jesus, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? To whom the response could have been given, as was given to others, Jesus is of age, ask him. But they asked the disciples, possibly hoping to trap them, why is it that your master eats with publicans and sinners? You're not supposed to do that. They'll contract defilement. But Jesus heard. And Jesus didn't wait for the disciples to give the answer. He gave the definitive answer. And it's a remarkable answer. We take it for granted, but if you think to yourself, now, if I'd been one of those disciples, and the Pharisees had said to me, what's your master doing here? What would you have said? What excuse would you have begun to make? And then you begin to see that Jesus' intervention here, to speak on behalf of his disciples, was a wonderful thing. When Jesus heard that, this time he didn't go by what he knew they were thinking, he went by what he heard. They that are whole need not a physician. Who needs the physician? Those who are sick. By definition, these persons in your sight are fallen. By definition, in your own sight, you are the pure ones, the Pharisees. Nothing wrong with you. Who needs the doctor? The sick. So no excuses, like the disciples might have made, but a declaration of Christ's coming and why he came and what he was doing and why they were there. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He's saying that the people who come, the tax gatherers, the sinners, they're going to hear the gospel that I preached in the other house. They're going to have the opportunity to believe and have their sins forgiven. That's why they've come. Trust we come with the same thing in mind. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And he's talking about their souls. These people were not ill in body, probably. But they were sick in their soul. The sinful ladies were probably sick of the life they lived. Sick of the sin, sick of the usage of men, sick of the situation in which they found themselves, that they needed to do it, and so on. Probably holding the Pharisees, who probably misused them as much as anybody did, probably holding them in great contempt, and therefore likely to begin to deride the very faith which the Pharisees professed. They were sick. The tax gatherers were probably sick of being isolated, sick of being made the butt of other people's hatred. They that are whole need a physician. Do not need a physician, but they that are sick. And so, Jesus, we imagine, spoke to their hearts too, preached to them. But he says to these Pharisees, go and learn. You could interpret the word go in the sense of, there's nothing for you here. When I'm going to be preaching to them, all you're going to be doing is criticizing, you might as well go. But I'll give you something to go away and think about. You go away and think about the words with which you're very, very familiar in Hosea 6 and verse 6. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. If I have sacrifice and there's no mercy, there is no forgiveness of sins. That to which the sacrifice speaks is not answered. Because someone who comes to have their sins forgiven and will not forgive others and holds them as despicable and hated, there's no forgiveness for them either. Sacrifice without mercy is of no avail. Mercy without sacrifice would be a help. Even if these people weren't saved, if you were kind to them, it would go a long way. But go and learn. Meditate on Hosea. I will have mercy. What does God mean when he says, I'll have mercy? I have it as a precondition of offering a sacrifice, of shedding the blood which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. That mercy should be shown. Go and learn it. Go and think about it. Change your attitudes to publicans and sinners and to the people whom you despise generally, and to women. Because they said, thank God I'm not a woman. That was their teaching. Go, he says. Never mind about what I'm doing here. I'll deal with them. You go and think. Use your time profitably. Go and learn what it means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Maybe it should be read, and if you listen to my inflections, I think you'll get the point. Maybe. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See the point? He made the point very clearly to a Pharisee on another occasion, that though the person concerned had owed 500 pence, even the Pharisee owed 50 pence, he was not without sin, even though he thought he was good. And Jesus certainly isn't here saying that they're righteous, and therefore they're not being called. He could be meaning that they're righteous in their own eyes, that they were self-righteous. But he says, my dealing is with sinners. And here he does speak of repentance. I call sinners to repentance. So that man whose sins were forgiven would probably have repented immediately on hearing, even as Zacchaeus did. But he does come to call sinners to repentance, to change their lives, to change their ways. Pharisees, have you, by all your insulting them, got them to leave behind their tax gathering? Got them to leave behind their immoral ways? Of course you haven't. But I'm come to call sinners to repentance. That's his great work. And what a shame it would be if we in our day had not been called to repentance and hadn't turned into newness of life, hadn't had that healing which lasts not for a year or two, but for eternity. But may we love such a Saviour. And as we read of him, may we say to him, Lord, do such things for me now as you did for a multitude of people then. Amen.